Nehemiah chapter 13. If you need a Bible, there's Bibles that are sitting right over here, and there's Bibles that are sitting right over here. As we get into this, we're finishing up this Nehemiah. It has been a long journey. It's been a good journey through these Old Testament books, because we are reminded once again of how God deals with His people. Remember that it must have been quite a shock to them to find out what was going on, what was about to happen to the chosen people of God. They were under the impression that they could live whatever lifestyle they wanted to live and fear no repercussions from it. They thought to themselves that repentance and remorse were really not that important. In fact, they thought they kind of locked up the job. Their job as the chosen people were to tell of the wonders of God to all the people they came in contact with. But much like churches today, they ended up becoming more like a social club, and they kind of surrounded themselves with each other and kept the nations out. And over again, God kept saying that's not how it's supposed to be done. They also thought to themselves, we could do whatever we want. We could live however we want. We could worship other gods if we want. We can do anything sexual that we want. We can literally do anything. And nothing was going to happen. And the prophets kept coming. The prophets kept saying, no, you need to repent. God is faithful. God is compassionate. God has lots of mercy, but the one thing that God cannot stand is pride. He cannot stand people thinking that they can just do whatever without any humility or submission to God. And so in came the chosen vessel of God, the people called the Babylonians. They came marching into the place, absolutely decimated them, and as they were being carried off, some people had thought, God does not exist. God must be absent from the scene. There is no way that God could have let something like this happen to us. And so some people wept and wailed. Some people forsook the religion that they'd been following all along. Some people left the religion of Jewishness and said, God is dead. And they again started to follow other religions. But God again is very patient. God is very compassionate. God is very merciful. He kept saying, no, I have not left you alone, but I need to sometimes wake you up and bring you back into the fold. And so this is going to be a punishment that you are going to experience for 70 years. Sure enough, 70 years later, in comes a guy by the name of Cyrus. And he sends the people back on their way. He says, you may go back and rebuild your temple. You can rebuild your religion. You can rebuild the worship of God. And so they came back. First guy's name was Zerubbabel. He showed up on the scene with about 50,000 people. And they started rebuilding. And as they rebuilt the temple, they started realizing, yes, we are still part of that relationship with God. God has not forsaken us completely. We're still in the picture, but we better be obedient. We better be humble. We better be submissive to what God is saying. Sure enough, as time went on, they started slipping. They started slipping back into the very same routine, the very same sins that caused them to be deported in the first place. It's one thing to sin. It's another thing to say to yourself, that sin don't stink. That sin doesn't really matter. God's really not interested in my complete submission. And some sins are okay. And God got very upset once again. But in comes a guy by the name of Ezra. And Ezra says, it's time for things to change. You've got to start doing this right once again. They stopped, they repented, they did covenants, they resubmitted themselves to God, and things seemed to be going well. Many times in moral decline, it can only take maybe years, maybe months. In my case, it's usually days or hours that I could slip down into moral depravity. And all of a sudden they did that once again. And in comes the second most powerful man in the entire kingdom, a guy by the name of Nehemiah. And he decides to clean up house once again. He realizes that the wall is in total shambles. And he says, we need to rebuild this wall. And if you remember those discussions, it was very, very powerful to watch all the conflict he had from within and from without. It was very hard for him to do his job, but he stuck by it. And he kept relying on God to get him through all those difficult times. Finally, he also starts taking a look at how the people are doing. Things seem to be going okay. So Nehemiah, for some reason, it's not recorded in Scripture, but for some reason he decides to head on back to regain his post as the cupbearer to the king of the Persian Empire. So he returns. Now, the people we believe are under the leadership of Ezra the priest, but again, we're not quite sure. All of a sudden, things start going downhill once again. Now, we don't know how Nehemiah found out about it, but Nehemiah did figure it out. Maybe some people came to him. Maybe they made the long journey to the Persian Empire. They found Nehemiah and said, you got to come back. Things are worse off than they've ever been. We are doing the exact same stuff we're not supposed to be doing. So Nehemiah comes in, and this is where it gets a little strange in the Bible, because Nehemiah 13 comes chronologically before chapters 10, 11, and 12. So some people get a little confused. Now, I should say this. There are people that don't believe what I'm about to tell you. Some people believe that everything was going well, they made the covenant, then he left, and then he came back and fixed everything back up again. But I see words in chapter 13 such as, I learned this when I was gone, while this was all going on, before this has happened, Eliashib was there. So I get these clues from the text that make me believe, and others agree with me too. There's just not consensus on this. I believe chapter 13 comes chronologically beforehand. So they did make the reforms. They said, we're going to do things right, and they make that covenant, and that's when they get up on the wall, and they have that long processional, and it's just wonderful, and it's grand. And then chapter 12 is really where the climax of the book takes place. Nehemiah 13, I believe Nehemiah wrote it this way because sometimes when we end with a note of celebration, we sometimes forget where we've come through. We sometimes forget the sin that's caused the revival in the first place. And you will be shocked at some of the things that is going on. So, we are Nehemiah chapter 13, and we're going to read the first couple of verses. On that day, the book of Moses was read aloud in the hearing of the people. And there it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever be admitted into the assembly of God because they had not met the Israelites with food and water, but had hired Balaam to call a curse down on them. Our God, however, turned the curse into a blessing. When the people heard this law, they excluded from Israel all who were of foreign descent. A little bit of a flashback again as they're making this covenant. Again, this is before hopping up on the wall and doing the dance. They remember their history. They remember that as they were chosen people being pulled out of Egypt, there were some people that were very friendly to their cause, would give them safe passage, would help them along the way, and they remembered it. But there were also groups, two of them in particular were the Ammonites and the Moabites. These guys were ruthless. These people would pick off the little kids and the older people. So as we're traveling through the wilderness, right, and you got a couple of slow people in the back, right, and as they're kind of tootling along, they're kind of getting separated from the pack a little bit more, those are the people that would get attacked. That's how brutal these Ammonites and Moabites are. They didn't care if they were children. They didn't care if they were women. They didn't care if they were elderly. They were going to pick them off. And also they realized, you know what, we need to do something about these guys. So they decide to hire a guy named Balaam. And if you've ever heard a story, usually it's in reference to his donkey that starts talking to him. It's an Old Testament Mr. Ed story. It's very funny as, you know, he's beating his... can I tell the story real quick? So the donkey is riding along and he's... And an angel of the Lord appears and Balaam can't see it, but the donkey can. And so the donkey freaks out and heads to the left and runs into a sheer cliff and smashes the dude's leg. And so Balaam gets all upset and gets out and starts beating his donkey. Yeah, and then they're riding along, and sure enough, there's another angel of the Lord, and the donkey freaks out, smashes his leg again. Balaam gets out, starts beating his donkey, and then third time happens again, and just as he's raising his stick to hit the poor donkey, the donkey says, "Hey, dude, why are you beating me like that? That kind of hurts." That's the kind of vernacular the King James is, "Why doth thou beatest me," or something like that. But he's saying, "Why are you hitting me?" And so finally it's explained that anyway, Balaam was hired by the Moabites and the Ammonites in order to call down curses. He was a pastor for hire. He was one that said, "Hey, you want me to bless something? I'll bless something. Hey, you want me to curse something? All you got to do is give me enough money, I'll curse them." And so people approached him and said, "Hey, can you curse this group of people? We know you're a part of them and all, but can you curse these Israelites?" And he goes, "Well, I guess for the right amount of money." And so he goes up onto this tall cliff and he's seeing the Israelites passing in front of him, and he's going to start calling down a curse, and all that comes out of his mouth is blessing. I think God was teaching him the phrase, "If you don't got nothing nice to say, don't say it at all," right? Because he starts talking and out of his mouth starts spewing forth all this good stuff. And of course, the people around him are like, "We paid you good money. Let's try it again." So they go to a different spot. They thought maybe the spot is haunted or something. They move on down the road. They find another spot. There they are. And they're like, "Take it away, Balaam." And Balaam starts speaking and out comes blessing once again. It's an absolutely hilarious story. But these people remember it. And they say to themselves, "Why in the world do we have Ammonites and Moabites around us?" And this is actually in reference to one specific person, and that's the dude by the name of Tobiah. If you remember him, he's been harassing Nehemiah all through the construction period. He harassed Ezra through the construction period. He was part and parcel of the enemy. And they're like, "Why is this dude even here?" But it gets even worse. You should hear what happened. What is Tobiah's relationship in this whole thing? Let's keep reading. Verse 4. "Before this, Eliashib the priest had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of our God. He was closely associated with Tobiah, and he had provided him with a large room formerly used to store the grain offerings and incense and temple articles, and also the tithes of grain, new wine, and oil prescribed for the Levite singers and gatekeepers, as well as the contributions for the priests." You getting the story here? First of all, there's these storerooms. Storerooms were a part of the temple. They were like side little rooms. It's 2 Chronicles tells us about it. Boom. Hezekiah gave orders to prepare storerooms in the temple of the Lord, and this was done. It was part of the thing. It would, be like storage rooms that are sitting around. Now, the idea behind these storage rooms was they were supposed to house all the food and all the articles and all the incense. So people would come and, Jeff would bring me his grape harvest, and I would take the grape, the 10%, and I would put it into the storeroom, and then others would bring me, some meat, and I would put it in the storeroom. I don't know if they had refrigeration or anything. Someone else would bring me wheat. I'd do that. Someone would bake me a loaf of bread, and I'd put that in there. And the idea was these storerooms were for storing food and articles needed to run the temple. Well, if you remember, the people had lapsed in their giving to the temple, so all the Levites, all the priests, all the singers, all the gatekeepers bolted and left in order to go find jobs, in order to work. And so they're out there working and huffing along, and finally Nehemiah realizes, wait a second, something's going on. He comes into town and finds that Tobiah is using it as public storage. Only $1 for the first month's rent. It's incredible. Did you hear that? Tobiah. Oh, here. No, let's keep reading. Let's keep reading. "But while this was going on, I was not in Jerusalem from the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon. I had returned to the king. Sometime later, I asked his permission and came back to Jerusalem." You see, he's trying to tie it back into what had happened before. "Here I learned about the evil thing Eliashib had done in providing Tobiah a room in the courts of the house of God. I was greatly displeased and threw all Tobiah's household goods out of the room." These are household goods. I don't know, maybe the dude was wealthy and he had, 59 Volvo that he needed to stick in the shed, and so I'll stick it in there, I guess. And then he gives orders to purify the rooms, and then I put back into them the equipment of the house of God with the grain offerings and the incense. This guy is using his public storage, and so Nehemiah says, well, first of all, this shouldn't even be in here. The stuff that's supposed to be in here is supposed to be helping out the priests and the Levites and the gatekeepers and the temple servants, but no one's giving, so someone decides to let the enemy rent a room. Holy cow! Now, this was not the first time something like this had taken place. What's my next slide? Ezekiel? Yes. Oh, this might torque you off a little bit. My deepest apologies. Ezekiel is given a vision, and this is one of those things like, is it a vision of something that's really taking place, or is it like a more of a spiritual vision? And we're not. I believe he's actually seeing an event take place that is otherwise being hidden. Let's take a look at this. Ezekiel 8. And he said to me, son of man, do you see what they're doing? The utterly detestable things the house of Israel is doing here. Things that will drive me far from my sanctuary. That has nothing to do with what we're talking about. He was counting a bunch of sins before that. But you will see things that are even more detestable. Then he brought me to the entrance to the court. I looked and I saw a hole in the wall. He said to me, son of man, now dig into the wall. So I dug into the wall and, keep going, next one, and saw a doorway there, I'm right here, and he said to me, go in and see the wicked and detestable things that they're doing. Well, what are they doing inside this wall? This is the priestly wall, this is the storeroom wall. So I went in and looked, and I saw portrayed all over the walls all kinds of crawling things and detestable animals and all the idols of the house of Israel. In front of them stood 70 elders of the house of Israel, and Jazaniah, son of Shaphan, was standing among them. Each had a censer in his hand, and a fragrant cloud of incense was rising. He said to me, son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the darkness, each at the shrine of his own idol? They say, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. Inside the actual temple, within the storeroom, are all the priests and the elders, and they are sacrificing to foreign gods. And you say to yourself, that is disgusting. That is appalling. And you start realizing, wow, what God did maybe didn't even seem justice enough. Why not just wipe the people off the face of the planet? And then we stop and we realize to ourselves that if we are going to take this temple now no longer exists, destroyed in 70 AD, and God said, you are now the temple of God. Each one of you is the temple of God. Each one of you has within itself the entire Godhead. And the question has to come, much like that temple, because I bet on the outside, and also in like the main sanctuary area, I bet you there was inscriptions to Yahweh. I bet there was articles devoted to him. I bet they were holding very nice worship services in there. But hidden, deep in the back, was some of the most detestable things going on. What do we learn from that? We learn from that we are probably no better. Because if you have to ask yourself, how much of my life is completely devoted to God? I mean, percentage-wise. Would you say that everything, every part of your life is devoted to God? What about that part of you that gets around your high school friends that kind of have some words that really shouldn't be a part of your vocabulary? Is that part also devoted to God? Maybe you say, I got my anger in check. What happens when you get on the freeway and you start driving, it's rush hour traffic, and 20 people cut in front of you, and you realize one of them's the pastor, and you get all upset, and you say, and all of a sudden anger starts flaring. Is that totally devoted to God? Do you say to yourself, this happens, don't lie. Do you ever say to yourself, sometimes I do things, but no one else knows? I've told myself that before. No one else is seeing this. No one else knows what I'm doing in secret. The people back then in the priestly duties, they were saying to themselves, no one knows what we're doing. We've got everything all hidden up. Everything's cloistered up. So this is a part that's not submitted to God. And they say to themselves, no one knows. The Israelites had been warned. They had been told, God is an all-seeing and an all-knowing God. Don't believe me? I'll prove it. Scripture passages. Deuteronomy 27. Cursed is the man who carves an image or casts an idol, a thing detestable to the Lord, the work of craftsman hands, and sets it up in secret. Then all the people said, Amen. Also, Psalm 90, you have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. All those things that you think nobody else knows about. There's one person that does. Jeremiah 23, can anyone hide in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord. Do not I fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord. I tell you, sometimes we think we can get away with it. And I think there's it comes along every so often when we talk about a total submission to God is every part of your life. I'm going to speak to the guys real quick because guys have the biggest problem with this completely. Guys, we are really good at compartmentalizing things. We have a bunch of persona, don't we? We have, this is how I am at work, this is how I am at home, this is how I am on the t-ball field, this is how I am when I'm around my guy friends, this is how I am when I'm barbecuing in the backyard. And we compartmentalize our life and we try and keep everything separate. That's the reason why Bill Clinton fell. I actually heard it from Bill Clinton's pastor. He did have a pastor one time. And this guy was actually telling us he did not understand the problem because there was Bill Clinton the president, Bill Clinton the husband, Bill Clinton the father, and Bill Clinton the ladies' man. He had compartmentalized. He didn't understand why anything that he did elsewhere would affect his presidency. He had no idea. Guys, we do that all the time. We say to ourselves, there's my church life. This is how I am at church. This is how I act when I'm around my church friends. And then I'm going to get around other people. Maybe there are people at work that have language that's, and you say, well, you know what? I've got to speak that language. I got to speak that vernacular because that's how it's done. And I can compartmentalize and God really doesn't care about that. And then we say, but then also we get around maybe a bar scene. Oh, well, God wants me to act a different way. You know, I'm trying to, you know, but God really doesn't care about this part of my life. Women, you guys got it much better. I'm not saying you're perfect or anything, but you guys usually think of your life holistically. You don't say you have these different personas. You try and act the same way with everyone. But people do slip into this. Females also do have this problem because sometimes you just want to shed that persona that God that is submitted to God, and you want to rebel and you want to take off. And the question is, what about these secret star rooms? Are they rented to the enemy? Does the enemy have some storage space within you? The question is, what are you going to do about it? Well, I don't know. It's kind of comfortable. It's kind of nice. Tobiah pays us rent. We're all good. No, it's time to do what Nehemiah does. What does Nehemiah do? He gets rid of it all. He chucks it out the window. And he says, I'm done with that part of my life. I don't want that there. Now, some people, unfortunately, get stuck right at that point. I've run into a lot of people that say, I have, you know, there's part of my life that I want to give this over to God. And I really am serious. So I am going to stop doing fill in the blank. And they're doing pretty well. Let's say I'm going to stop watching TV so much. So they're sitting there. I'm not talking about TV. It's just an example here. So you're sitting around and you're at your house and it's kind of quiet. And you're thinking, I'm going to stop watching TV. I'm not going to think about watching TV. I'm not going to watch TV. No one's watching. No one's here. You know what? I haven't watched TV in a while. I've actually done pretty good. I think, you know what? I'm just going to see maybe a little CNN, maybe a little sports. I'll just turn. No one's here. I'm not cutting away from anyone else's time. Let's just watch just a little bit. Zoom! We get sucked right back into it. It happens elsewhere. It happens in all parts of life. When you say to you, if I said to you, don't think about purple elephants. Stop! Don't think about it. Don't think. Are you thinking about purple elephants? You're thinking about purple elephants, are you? The more you try to stop to... Let me give you a hint. You know what you got to do? Stop trying not to do things and replace it instead. If you say to yourself, I'm not going to watch as much TV, fine. Don't sit there and stop trying to watch TV. Pick up a book. Go outside and play with your kids. Read the Bible. Pray. Take a drive in the car. I don't care what. Did you see how that's supposed to work? People do that also with their lives. I want to stop doing this. I want to stop being so angry. Well, fine. Don't just stop being angry. Replace your anger with something else. Replace it with kindness. Replace it with good words. Replace it with compliments to other people. Do I have any basis for this? Yes. Look at what Nehemiah does. Look at what Nehemiah does. He throws everything out. Where am I? Oh, verse 10. I also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and all the Levites and singers responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields. They bolted. So I rebuked the officials and asked them, why is the house of God neglected? Then I called them together and stationed them at their post. All Judah brought the tithes of grain, new wine, and oil into the staterooms. I put Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and a Levite named Padiah in charge of the staterooms, and Menahanan son of Zakur, the son of Mathaniah, their assistant, because these men were considered trustworthy. They were made responsible for distributing the supplies to their brothers. Remember me for this, O my God, and do not blot out what I have so faithfully done for the house of my God and its services. What did he do? He didn't just empty the storeroom and disinfect it with a bunch of Lysol and a couple prayers, too. What did he do? He filled it back up with the right things. He filled it back up so that it wouldn't be as easy to slip back into that sin once again. If you are trying to stop doing... That's the reason why when people talk about stopping smoking cigarettes, what do? They have to pick up something else. You got to replace it with something. That's the reason why Nicorette gum works so well, because they're chewing something. People say also with dieting, if you sit around and think about what you're not eating all along, what are you going to start doing? You're going to start eating the things you're trying not to be eating in the first place. The idea is to replace it with something. Is there any other scripture passages to back this up? I'm so glad you asked. From the lips of Jesus. Luke chapter 11. When an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I'll return to the house I left. When it arrives, it finds the house swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes seven other spirits, more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first. Wow. It's not a question of just stopping something. It's a question of replacing it with the right thing. Every single one of us can get better in this avenue. We really can. Quick side note. You might still fall in those areas, right? You might still have problems. Oh, yeah. Oh, who is it? Who is it? Oh, it's Al? Oh. Pizza for everybody. Pizza for everybody. Do you want me to take it? It's probably a real estate call. I don't think I could answer any of the questions, so. Where was I? Oh, the sin. Because some people say to themselves, I keep getting stuck, and the idea, again, is to replace it. Now, it's not a question of the effort that you put out. Let me tell you something very clearly. How many times did God forgive the Israelite people for the exact same sins they committed over and over and over and over again? Was there any end to God's forgiving ability? No. When did it stop? When the people stopped thinking that it was a sin. When the people said, God really doesn't care about this anymore. When you think that the sin that you have no longer stinks to God. And that's what they were doing. Did you hear what they said in Ezekiel? God doesn't see this. He doesn't care. He's forgotten us. He's forsaken the land. He's not even around anymore. You start saying words like that, now you're in very dangerous waters. But let me tell you, if you are like me, struggling with sin on a daily basis, even with replacing it with good things, God's forgiving ability is so amazing. Continue to say to yourself, when did Jesus Christ die for the sin I keep committing? When was I forgiven of that? That was 2,000 years ago on the cross. he was still willing to forgive all those sins. And guess what? He died for all your future sins too. That's amazing. When you stop to think about all the things that God knows that we are going to do, he was still willing to die. But I tell you, the one sin, once again, that gets him ticked beyond belief is pride. And when you start thinking to yourself, God doesn't know, God doesn't care, and you forsake God, he'll confirm that if that's what you want. Very dangerous territory. Okay, so take a look at your life. That's a good thing. We got to keep moving, though, right? Here we go. We're coming near the end here. In those days, I saw men in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in grain and loading it on donkeys together with wine, grapes, figs, and all other kinds of loads. And they were bringing all this into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Therefore, I warned them against selling food on that day. Men from Tyre who lived in Jerusalem were bringing in fish and all kinds of merchandise and selling them in Jerusalem on the Sabbath to the people of Judah and of Judah, and said to them, "What is this wicked thing that you're doing, desecrating the Sabbath day? Didn't your forefathers do the same thing, so that our God brought all this calamity upon us and upon this city? Now you're stirring up more wrath against Israel by desecrating the Sabbath?" So when evening shadows fell on the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I ordered the doors to be shut and not opened until the Sabbath was over. I stationed some of my own men at the gates so that no one could be brought in on the Sabbath, so no load could be brought in on the Sabbath day. Once or twice, I love this story. Once or twice, the merchants and sellers of all kinds of goods spent the night outside of Jerusalem. But I warned them and said, "Why do you spend the night by the wall? If you do this again, I will lay hands on you." And that was not to pray. From that time on, they no longer came on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites to purify themselves and go and guard the gates in order to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember me for this also, O my God, and show mercy to me according to your great love. This material in Nehemiah is very instructive on how we are supposed to understand what the Sabbath day is. I talked a little bit about it last week, but I said I'd save a lot of that material for this week. Again, remembering the Sabbath day and keeping it holy has less to do with worship and more to do with curbing greed. And that's what it's all about. The whole idea of selfishness and whether you should work 7 days a week or not is based on, do you trust God, and do you think that God can actually provide for you even when you don't work? Because question, the Levites that were stationed outside to guard the temple gates, were they working? I mean, technically they were working. But what were they working for? They were working for the purposes of God. And that's the reason why when Jesus came on the scene, he broke that Sabbath day rule to them all over the place. Why? Because he was helping people. He was healing this guy that had a shriveled hand. He was raising this person from the dead. He was allowing his disciples to actually eat a little bit of food while walking through a grain field. Over and over again, he tried to remind them that it's not about work and not where. It's more about, are you trusting that God is going to, are you going to try and make a profit every day of the week? 7 days a week, are you going to work that way? Some of you might say, "Oh, but I mean, I've got so much energy. I could do the whole 7 day a week thing. And you know what? I bless God with it. I give money to the church." And you start lying to yourself. Question, did God rest on the seventh day because he was tired? Like, "Whew, I can't take any more of this work. 6 days, I'm beat. Anyone got a root beer I can drink?" No, he didn't stop on the seventh day in order to take a break. He stopped on the seventh day because he knew we would be tempted to work on it. And he says, "You know what? Here I am, King of the universe. If anyone could work 7 days a week, I'd be the man. And I'm going to take a day off." And also, God rested for another very important purpose, because it was finished. It was done. And I think that's a reminder to us that there comes a point when we got to sit, look at our work and say, "We're done. See you later. I'm taking off and getting some rest." There has to be those moments when it is. And again, Nehemiah is very instructive. Jeremiah also tells us this. Boom. That was pretty good, Chris. Very nice. Chris is doing a great job, all backup PowerPoint man. Jeremiah 17, "This is what the Lord said to me, 'Go and stand at the gate of the people through which the kings of Judah go in and out. Stand also at the other gates of Jerusalem. Say to them, hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and all people of Judah and everywhere living in Jerusalem who come through these gates. This is what the Lord says.'" What does he say? "Be careful not to carry a load on the Sabbath day or bring it through the gates of Jerusalem. Do not bring a load out of your houses or do any work on the Sabbath, but keep the Sabbath day holy as I commanded your forefathers." You're seeing it's not... It's a question of, are you working? Are you greedy? Or do you think God's not going to provide for you? Amos 8. The people were all crying, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain and the Sabbath be ended that we may market wheat? I mean, these people were dying to sell 7 days a week. And God said no. He even stationed, he had people actually working on the Sabbath day in order to prevent other people, not just from working, but from being greedy. This was all foreshadowed through the Genesis account. It was foreshadowed through the manna in the wilderness, right? How many days were you supposed to go out and collect manna? Six. On the sixth day, you were supposed to get twice as much. On the seventh day, some people walked out and said, where's my manna? What happened here? And they went hungry that day. And then also some people said, well, you know, on the first day, maybe if I store up a little bit, I can store on the first day and the second day. I get like a whole stockpile. So they store up on the first day, and after they finish eating, they wake up in the morning, and there's maggots all over the place. It was disgusting. And they had to throw that out. Then they walked outside and got more manna. So, again, the idea behind remembering the Sabbath day, it does have worship connotations. Please don't ever get me wrong on that. Is it supposed to be a day of rest? Yes. Can you go and watch a soccer game with your kid? Yes. Can you go and sit out at the pool, at the barbecue, hang out with your neighbors? Yes. You're supposed to be resting. You're supposed to be worshiping. Don't be working at least one day out of the week. Take a day off. All right. Okay. There. You've been told. We're nearing the finish line. Verse 23. Way to end this, Nehemiah. Moreover, in those days I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Uh-oh. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod or the language of one of the other peoples and did not know how to speak the language of Judah. Sorry, it's kind of funny. I rebuked them and called curses down on them. I beat some of the men and pulled out their hair. I made them take an oath in God's name and said, you are not to give your daughters in marriage to their sons, nor are you to take their daughters in marriage for your sons or for yourselves. Was it not because of marriages like these that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? Among the many nations, there was no king like him. He was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel, but even he was led into sin by foreign women. Must we hear now that you two are doing all this terrible wickedness and are being unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women? One of the sons of Joiada, son of Eliashib the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite, another one of the enemies. Amazing. And I drove him away from me. Remember them, O my God, because they defiled the priestly office and the covenant of the priesthood and all the Levites. So I purified the priests and the Levites of everything foreign and assigned them duties, each to his own task. I also made provision for contributions of wood at designated times and for the first fruits. Remember me with favor, O my God. So here in comes Nehemiah. Now, please, this is not really good evangelism tactics to do with your neighbor, right? Yeah, don't beat them and pull out their hair and call down curses upon them. But I guess if you want to do it with your Christian friends, you're more than welcome to do. No, I'm not saying that either. Are you getting the point of this whole thing? Remember, there's a difference between marrying someone and they become a part of the covenant relationship of God, as opposed to marrying someone and not really caring about what faith they are, and so you just follow whatever your spouse says. There's a huge, giant difference in all of this. And you can see it by the language barrier. These kids couldn't recite anything out of the Torah. They couldn't even talk about Moses. They couldn't talk about creation. It's not that they couldn't talk about it like they had never been. They had never been exposed to the thing. They had no idea. They were being raised in the religion of these foreign women. And they're recounting the story of Solomon. Remember, wasn't he supposed to be like the wisest guy in all of the earth? People came from all over to hear this dude talk. It was incredible. And what happened to him? He just started getting pulled away, little by little, bit by bit. And soon he started erecting statues, worship facilities, shrines to all these foreign gods. And he fell hard. And that was a devastating thing. And Nehemiah is saying, this shouldn't be. Why aren't your kids learning these stories? Why aren't they learning about the Hebrew faith? And they can't even talk in the Hebrew tongue. This is horrible. And he does go out, and he does beat a couple of them. And now let me talk quickly about this pulling out the hair. I don't think he pulled out their hair. Can I prove this? I'm going to try. I don't have any PowerPoint, so stand down, Chris. The word used there is used in other places specifically about your sword. That when your sword was dirty, you would polish it. You would clean off all the impurities and you would, you know, rub it so that it would be smooth and clean. It's also used in the book of Leviticus when someone had some hair disease or infectious disease on their head. What were they supposed to do? They were supposed to shave it clean. They were supposed to bick it, right? You pull out the bick and you start, you know, pull. It's not just shave it close. It was supposed to be gone. It was in reference to baldness, complete baldness. Now, maybe he did, but I don't see him being able to pull out every strand of hair. What I think happened is that he shaved their heads. That's what I think happened. Now, that sounds a little more palatable to people like us. We can say, oh, shave the head, no big deal. Well, to a Jewish person, that is huge news whatsoever. It's also in response to this whole Amnon and Moab thing. Once again, David was a guy who was trying to befriend the Ammonites. And the king of the Ammonites died, and this guy named Hunan ascended to the throne. And David says, I'm going to send over some ambassadors to say hi to Hunan and welcome him, and maybe bring him a little cookie and fruit platter or something like that. So they show up to Hunan. And what does Hunan do? You ready, Chris? Here we go. Hunan seized David's men, shaved off half of each man's beard, cut off their garments in the middle at the buttocks, and sent them. Well, yeah, it is kind of funny. I mean, it's sad because these are David's guys, but do you see what's happening? Shave off half their beard and then cut their pants so that, you know, it's like the cartoon, the dog always seems to take a bite right out of, you know, where you can see his heart, you know, boxers. That's what it's kind of reminiscent. Also, when Ezra found out about what was going on with the intermarriage, and again, there were connotations that this was shacking up with prostitutes and sending wives and children away. So, I mean, it's not just marrying foreign women. It was more of, you know, operating a brothel. What does he do? When I heard this, I tore my tunic and cloak, pulled hair from my head and beard, and sat down appalled. Now, there is another case where it could have been that he shaved it. Because that same word, the idea of polished, is supposed to be there. That question, again, comes to us as well. How much, I mean, if you were push came to shove, how much would you forsake the faith? I mean, would you do it for a girl? I was just talking, you know, I didn't even plan to talk about it. I was just talking with some people before church how we knew this one guy who was a very political person and always caused problems within political circles within the church, and one of the staunchest LCMS supporters ever. I mean, this dude was Lutheran par excellence. I mean, he was so well, he married a female and converted to Seventh-day Adventism. I mean, he didn't become, you know, Methodist or Baptist or even Catholic like our drummer. I'm just kidding. I got to throw shots Mike's way. He left the faith. He's no longer even a Christian. Holy cow. Ask yourself the question today before it gets too far. Are you going to first? Could this situation happen? Now, I'm sure these people didn't plan on it, but I tell you, get strong in the faith so that something like this could never take place. Get so strong that those storerooms that are being rented by the enemy are absolutely cleaned out. Become rock solid in the faith that absolutely nothing could shake that faith. You could go down, like Job, to the depths and the pits of hell itself and still be strong and faithful. The same thing happened with Christ. Going through all he did, he never wavered, not once. It said he set his eyes like flint, his jaw like iron, straight to Jerusalem. He knew what he was going to do, and there's nothing that was going to shake it. And that's what they're trying to say. Become unshakable in this faith. And Nehemiah is one that definitely embodies this. After chapter 13, go back and read 10, 11, and 12 if you want. If you want to end with a happy note. I want a happy ending, you might say. Chapter 12 is your happy ending. But never, ever forget that the happy endings come through some very difficult times and come through some very bad times. And that's the story of Nehemiah. We made it. Praise God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the faith that Nehemiah has and continue to show to the people. And we just ask, Lord, that as we look at him and as we look at what sins the people were having struggles with, that we would see real easily the places that we need to work on. That we would also take a look at some of our storerooms and some of the things that we may have going on in our life and realize that we need to have total and control and submission turned over to you. And we come with humility. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.